If you have your Bibles this morning, I'd like to ask you to turn them to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, starting in verse number 14. James 2 and verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. I'll be speaking on that topic later this morning. Let's turn to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would add a blessing to the reading of your word. Thank you for giving us this word in a form that we can read and have in our hands. Help us to use it. Help us to read it and study it and live it in a way that is most pleasing to you. Father, this morning we want to pray for our own assembly and those of like faith and practice with us, and for those of us who are not here, for those that are not well. Lord, there are so many things for which we want to beseech you this morning. So we begin today to thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and burial and resurrection on our behalf. It has made it possible for us to have any kind of access to God at all. We thank you that through our Lord Jesus Christ, we may offer thanksgivings to God continually in all things, at all times, for that which you have done for us. Thank you that we know what the will of God is, and that is to give thanks at all times and for all things, as 1 Thessalonians tells us. Lord, we want to pray for our dear brothers and sisters in Christ down in Ypsilanti at Faithway Baptist Church. We thank you for their hospitality toward us this past week. We thank you for the great meeting that we had with them. We now pray, Lord, that you will help them in their hour of need as they search for someone to call as their under-shepherd, as the pastor of the church. Help the deacons there, for Brother Mike and Dan and the others, that they would have great wisdom and that you would guide them and lead them in this very important task for their church. Keep them sound in the faith and not wavering in the least from that faith and practice that you have delivered to them and that they have done for these many years. We pray for Pastor Phillips, who had to leave there and go up to another work in Wisconsin, ask you to work in him and his wife and family there and help them with the new ministry as well. Lord, we want to pray for Dr. Claude Wiggins, who was filling in there at Faithway but had the surgery to remove a tumor from his brain, and ask that you will help that recovery process to go well. Thank you for the good reports on that this past week or 2 weeks. And then, Lord, we want to pray for our own little Noah Reeves, who will have some tests this week after they were postponed from before the holiday, and just ask that you will touch that little boy and help him if in any wise there is a need of help in his physical condition. We pray that all is well and normal and that there is nothing really to be concerned about, but please, we pray, satisfy the doctors to that end as well, and we'll give you the praise and the glory at the reports that we hear from that. Thank you for this little boy and for his family, for his grandparents in our midst. Ease their fears, if there are any, about this matter, and we just thank you for it. Lord, we thank you for all of our children, for the smallest to the eldest among us of the children. Many, there are several, there are 30 maybe under 18 in our midst. And Lord, the life that they face, whether they're 18 or one ahead of them in the years to come, is one that we wonder how it will be because of the way of society and all. And we pray your strength for them. Make them people of conviction and people that are, first of all, saved and on their way to heaven, growing in the faith and serious in their beliefs in the scriptures. Lord, I want to pray for our brother Chris Coatney, who has shared with us about the ministry that he has had helping women who are considering an abortion. And I pray that you will provide more assistance for him and help that he needs in the midst of that work. Help some of us to put our hand to that very difficult plow and participate in raising up our voices against the great evil of the day. Lord, we want to thank you for all your many blessings. Thank you for life and breath. Thank you for family. Thank you for trials that make us more conformed to the image of our Savior. Help us to be good witnesses for him now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We may sound the depths of all the mighty oceans. We may tell the distance to the farthest star. But the mighty love of God cannot be measured. Its dimensions are so high, so deep, so far. This love is mine, I cannot comprehend it. This love revealed in Christ, my Lord divine. When on a tree, in glory, when with all the ransomed at his feet I'll fall, and through countless ages there I'll live rejoicing, sing forever at the wonder of it all. This love is mine, I cannot comprehend.
When I was studying the scriptures this past week, that I don't know that I have spent an entire sermon or short series on this passage in James chapter 2, where we'll be this morning, starting in verse number 14. James chapter 2, starting in verse number 14. I know I've studied it a lot, and you, I'm sure, are familiar with it as well. But I've sensed that there are some questions that have come up, not just from myself, but from others, about the preaching that I was doing in the book of Galatians, which we at least somewhat finished for this time last week. And those questions are very important questions for us to consider. I want you to consider them with me this morning. In this whole area that we'll be talking about, real faith versus false faith, real faith, genuine faith versus faith that is spurious or misled or a false assurance, as we talked about back in July when we looked in the book of John, 1 John. And the whole area of repentance and faith and what is biblical faith and all of these things come together. Terms are thrown about like easy believism and cheap grace, and the battle goes on back and forth, with some saying that folks are teaching a works-based salvation, and those folks responding, no, that's the only kind of salvation there is in the Scriptures, and it's certainly not based on works, and back and forth. So I'd like to untangle some of that for you today and let you know where I stand and how we believe, how we ought to believe from this text of Scripture. Back in Galatians, you remember that we read the text in chapter 5, verse number 21. Really, it was part of the larger context in verses 19 through 21 that talked about the works of the flesh. And the works of the flesh, the Bible said, were manifest, which are these. And then it listed 17 or 18 of them. And it goes on in verse 21 to finish the list with envy and murders and drunkenness and revelries and the like, of which Paul says, I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so maybe the question arises, when I taught so strongly on that verse to mean that if somebody practices this way, if somebody's lifestyle is this way, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. In short, they are not saved people. No matter what they might say to themselves, if their life is characterized by the works of the flesh, they are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Ephesians 5, 1 Corinthians 6, other passages are very clear about this matter. You say what you might, but if somebody's lifestyle does not show a transformation, then they will not inherit the kingdom of God. So on the basis of that, that can launch us into a number of questions. Am I really saved then? Can I be sure that I'm saved? If a person is once saved, are they always saved based on that text of Scripture? What if they fall back into some lifestyle that they were doing before? Are they really saved? Did they lose their salvation, or what's going on? Also in Galatians, it's interesting that Paul says in chapter 4 and verse number 20 that he feels the need to change his tone about them. You remember that verse? He says, for I have doubts about you. Well, that's not something that we normally think about, going to somebody and saying, I have doubts about you. Your salvation, that's what he's talking about. It's not an easy thing to do. Maybe we hold those doubts in. Maybe we've had some of those doubts about ourselves. And so how do we deal with all of these things? Were the Galatians really believers? Were some of them believers and some not? Did they become believers? Did they lose their salvation? Or what's going on here? To expand our scope a little bit, what about passages like 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5? Examine yourselves to see whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Don't you know that Jesus Christ is in you except you are reprobates, that is, you're unsaved? What does that mean? Isn't it that we just get saved and we don't have to worry about it anymore? What does this examining ourselves have to do with the teaching in the Scriptures? Why does Peter say that we have to make our calling and election sure? Maybe I'll get down to more practical matters. What if I professed faith in Sunday school as a 7-year-old? Am I still saved? Was I really saved? Did I lose my salvation? What if my aunt, uncle, friend, brother, long-lost relative professed faith in Sunday school at age 7, but is living a life now not reading the Bible, not going to church, and cheating on his wife? Is that person saved? Were they really saved? Did they lose their salvation? You see, these things really get down to practical matters that we have to address and think about. And these are very important questions. Do I know that I'm justified? Or do I, like some people say, I just have to wait until I see the balances up there, in front of the pearly gates, and I hope that it goes one way or the other and they open the door? If they don't, I'm a goner. You know, I might not make it. So what is the teaching of Scripture in these sorts of areas? What is the relationship of repentance, by the way, to faith? Now, this is one that's really puzzled me and troubled me over the years that I've studied this particular topic of the relationship of faith and repentance, and what kind of faith is biblical faith. I mean, you have people, teachers, respected Bible teachers out there saying that repentance has nothing to do with sin. Now, we say very plainly that repentance and faith come together. They are two sides of one coin, if you will. If the coin is, how do I receive salvation? The one side is turning to God. The other side is turning away from idols. It is repentance from dead works, Hebrews chapter 5 and 6 say, and turning to God. But some say, no, repentance has nothing to do with sin in general. Repentance only has to do with one's view of Christ, whether he's the Savior or not. But these are real, you could say, upstanding, well-known Bible teachers. They say that mere intellectual assent to the facts of the gospel is saving faith. That is, you simply believe that in history Jesus died and that he was buried and that he rose again and that he's at the right hand of the Father. Just those facts, and that is all that biblical faith means. Now, is that true? Is that really what the Bible teaches us about faith and repentance and works and all of these things? Well, let's come at it from James chapter 2. I won't be able to answer all those questions specifically, but sensing the question maybe from some of you and from my own mind and the situation out there, I want to just hit it head on and just deal with it straightforwardly, so you know what the Scriptures teach, you know where I stand and how I am able to explain these things. Let's go through it very carefully and clearly. I think we'll be, for sake of time, in two parts today, one this morning and one this evening, in this passage, James chapter 2. But we'll start in verse number 14. Now, James is the epistle that, of course, you remember Luther had the most trouble with, perhaps. Well, there were others as well, but James, he called the epistle of straw. By the way, he later retracted that statement out of his introduction to his New Testament in German. Many people don't know that, but he did come to understand the relationship of James to Paul, of works to faith. And so, you know, don't blame Luther or as if he's some kind of bad nutcase because he said that about James. It is difficult to understand some aspects of this passage. James is concerned with tests of faith, sort of like 1 John is. We see a test of faith regarding obedience to the Word of God in verse 1 and verse 22 of chapter 1. We see the test of brotherly love and the response to partiality in chapter 2. We see the test of good works here in chapter 2 and verse 14. We see the test of the tongue in chapter 3. We see the test of worldliness in chapter 4. If somebody is worldly, they have the love of the world and all those lusts and so on. These are all tests of a genuine and biblical faith. We're right now looking at the test of good works. starting in verse number 14. Now, before we dig in right down into the text, I want you to notice that the point of the text is to say that faith without works is dead. Notice, if you will, in verse 17, James says, here the brother of the Lord, we believe, is James here writing, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Verse 20, "But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" And finally, at the end of the passage, verse 26, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Now, if you miss the point, well, you shouldn't miss the point. Three times in these short 13 or so verses, the Bible says faith without works is dead. Listen, faith without works is dead. That means that there are at least two kinds of faith that people can talk about. One is real faith, faith with works. One is false faith, faith without works. Now, we'll see what forms this false faith can take as we go through the passage. But at least we have to admit that. Somebody says they have faith, we have to ask ourselves, what kind of faith is it? Real or not real? So the Apostle James here starts out by saying, faith without works is useless. Faith without works is a useless faith. This is our first point, verses 14 to 17. I'll read again. It says, "What does it profit?" That's where I get the word useless from. "My brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him?" Well, now, you ask, what does that mean? It says, can faith save him? Well, we've been preaching till we're blue in the face that faith alone saves. So what does James say, can faith save him? Well, I'd like to help you by translating the verse as I have in the notes. Follow along there if you would like, where I've translated what I've just modified what I just read just slightly with a couple of parenthetical or italicized phrases. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone, here in my Bible says, but I replace that with the word claims. What if someone claims he has faith but does not have works? Can such faith save him? Not just faith in general, but the kind of faith that we're talking about here, the faith that is the profitless kind of faith, the faith that does not have work, can such or can that kind of faith save him? And then you might add at the end in italics, it's not in the Greek text, but the understood answer to James's question is, no, it cannot save him. That kind of faith does not save anyone. He asks the question in a form that shows us that he expects a negative answer. So we say in English, you're going to the store, aren't you? What does that mean we expect the answer to be? Yes, we expect you're going to the store. You're not going to the store, are you? No. The expected answer is no. Well, James asked the question in that second sense. You're not going to say that you have faith that saves, are you, if that's the kind of faith you're talking about? Well, no. No, it doesn't make any sense to talk like that. That's not the kind of faith that saves anybody. So with this helpful additional kind of translation, we're trying to avoid missing James's point. Some might take this verse and say, well, obviously, salvation cannot come by faith alone, you Protestants. So, you know, get with the Bible here. It's got to be by works as well. Well, he's not saying that at all. He's simply saying that kind of faith cannot save. We can't deny from this verse the doctrine of salvation by faith alone. What James is saying is that there is a substantive kind of faith, a profitful kind of faith, versus an empty or profitless kind of faith. Now, so we don't misunderstand, he illustrates verses 15 and 16. The illustration of useless faith, we've seen him just introduce what useless faith is, but here's the illustration of it. It's kind of our second subpoint underneath our main point number one. Faith without works is useless. What is that useless faith? Verse 14. What is it illustrated by? 15 and 16. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Of course, we studied in Galatians chapter 6 that we're to do good to all men, especially of those of the household of faith, right? You see a brother or sister in this assembly that doesn't have the basic necessities of life, let me just say it this way, you better get off your wallet. Because your Christian faith demands that you get off your wallet. Sometimes from the Benevolence Fund, we've given money to folks in this church to help them buy groceries for the week. Or do other things that they need to help them fix something in their house so that they'd have hot water or whatever, you know, the case is. Hot water is a little more necessary in colder climates than it is down at the equator. So we take that as kind of a basic thing and want to help folks with that. But if somebody doesn't have the proper clothing, naked here, is destitute of daily food, he's going hungry, and one of you says to them, depart, go in peace, you know, be warmed and filled. It's ridiculous, James is saying. Very clearly, it's useless, it's profitless, there's no benefit in that saying. You might as well just go away and not say anything. You know, you might as well just say, go ahead and be that way. I'm not going to help you. I'm going to worry about my own things. Useless, empty words. And that's what he's saying back in verse 14. Somebody claims that they have faith. You can claim it all day long. But if there's no reality to it, then it's just useless and empty. So he gives us the illustration very clearly. The point is, this is what useless faith looks like. An application is, obviously, don't let your faith be useless in this particular way. But don't let it be useless in any other way either. This is just one illustration. If somebody has needs, help them. If there's something else that your faith tells you to do, then do that. He concludes this part of the text by saying, thus also, in verse 17, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So, he says, faith and works go together. They go hand in hand. You always find works with faith, or you always find faith with works. You can't find faith without works, real biblical faith, that is. It doesn't happen out there in the wild, so to speak. If you're looking over all of Christianity, true Christians, you just find faith and works going hand in hand, shoulder to shoulder, partnering up together, always working together that way. That is real faith. So we have a difference again between fake and real, between false, empty, genuine, and profitable faith that is being made here in the passage. Now, just to help you remember this, maybe you can think of this phrase. Faith and works are distinct, because we can talk about them, talk about faith, we talk about works, we know that there's something different about these two items we call faith and works. They're distinct, but they are inseparable. Faith and works are distinct, but they're inseparable. We say a similar thing when we talk about the doctrine of justification and sanctification. This is really another form of saying the same thing. We say that a man is justified, and he will also be sanctified. Sanctification follows, it's distinct from justification. We don't mix the two. That's the error of the Roman Catholic Church, one of the errors. But they're separate, they're distinct items, but they're inseparable. Always if there's justification, there will be sanctification. It won't necessarily be easy, it won't be automatic, but it will be inevitable. Automatic, I mean, you just put it on cruise control and everything happens by itself. No, you put forth effort. It's not automatic in that sense. It's manual transmission here. You have to put work into it. But it is inevitable. If you're in the salvation car, you're going to shift and go. You're going to move. You can't not do that. So justification and sanctification are distinct but inseparable. Faith and works are distinct ideas, but they are also inseparable. One works follows on the heels of the other, but without question. That's just what James is saying. If you don't have faith, if you don't have works with your faith, then it's dead. Then it's not real faith, saving faith at all. Well, that's faith without works is useless. Well, faith without works is also not demonstrable. I say verse 18 teaches us that faith without works cannot be demonstrated. Now, this is probably the toughest verse in the passage, probably in the book, to try to understand. Verse 18 says, "But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." I think by the time we get done, you'll see the point. But if you stop and think, James has made a statement. Faith and works come together. They're inseparable. They always go together. If works is missing, then faith is dead. And now somebody comes along and objects to what he's saying. He says, but, strong adversative, someone will say, and they make a statement, and that statement is evidently an objection to what James has just said. But then the objection is this: you have faith and I have works. So it's like if I'm James and I'm teaching, you have to have faith and works together. Works are evidence of faith and so on. And then one of you objects and say, well, you just quote that back. You have faith, you say to me, and I have works. So if Dave said that, he'd say, you, Matt, have faith and I, Dave, have works. Well, that for some reason that doesn't seem to fit the context of the passage, because James is saying, I do have a faith that works. You who claim otherwise don't have works. You just say you have faith. And so things seem to be kind of upside down or backwards. Maybe you can stop and think about this for a while. Many interpreters have come up with different ways to explain this objection, how it actually is formulated, who says it. Is it somebody speaking to James? Is it another party off to the side speaking to the same audience James is? I've tried to explain it in a different way, that it is an objection, a genuine objection of somebody saying, okay, James, you're saying to us that you have works. Well, he says, what does the text say? It says, you have faith and I have works. So what I've taken the quote to be is this objector looking out and saying, okay, here's what James is saying. You have faith and I have works. Now, let me try to help you understand where I'm going with this, because this is it's difficult to understand because it seems like it's upside down. I think what the objector is saying basically is, remember, James has said faith and works go together. The objector, whatever he's saying, is objecting to that major premise. And he's saying to James, that's fine that you have works. You have your works. And you folks out here have your faith. Everybody's happy. You let them have their works. You have or their faith. You have your works. And everybody goes along their way. What's good for you is good for you. What's good for them is good for them. You have your works. And these folks out here can have their faith. And don't worry about it. In other words, I think, however you understand the objection, the point that the objector is trying to make is, James, you are wrong that faith and works always go together. Some people can have works. Some people can have faith. You can have your works, James, but you let us have our faith and don't bother us. Do you see the point that I'm trying to get across? He's saying, James is saying, these two things are tied together. You can't extricate them from one another. But the objector is coming and saying, you have this and we have this and it doesn't matter. You can have both if you want, but you don't have to have both. You have one or the other. Everything's fine. Faith is faith. Works are works. And everybody's happy. So the objection really is, James, you're just dead wrong. Faith and works don't have to go together. He's trying to drive, this objector, I should say, he's trying to drive a wedge between faith and works. See, he's pounding that wedge in there with his argument and saying, you know, it doesn't have to be that you have to have works going along with faith. He's objecting, again, the context is helping us, I think. However you formulate that objection, the context tells us, the major premise is, faith and works go together. The objection is, oh no, they don't. But James comes back now very strongly against the objector in the rest of verse 18 and says, okay, you say you have faith. Faith is invisible. So show me your faith without your works. Is the objector going to be able to show his faith without his works? Based on what James has said earlier, anybody can say they have faith. I mean, anybody can say anything. But is it real? Or is it a lie? Show me your faith without your works. You're going to have to work hard at that, because by context, you're saying it's impossible to do that. And James says, I will show you my faith by my works. James says, I don't have to talk. I don't have to do anything. I just live a Christian life. You look at my life and you say, there's faith. There's faith outworking. It's being demonstrated. Show me, James says. Demonstrate to me your faith without works. You try that. You keep working at that. And I'm going to go over here and I'm just going to live and I'm going to demonstrate my faith by my works. James's faith, the faith that he's trying to get us to have, is a real faith. It's not a say-so faith. It's a show-me faith. It's one that demonstrates what it is all about. It's impossible to show faith without works, because faith always issues in works. So he answers the objection very strongly by saying, no, friend, don't tell me that faith and works can be separated. They cannot. Because you can't show me an invisible thing by just talking about it. You've got to have some evidence. So again, the point is of verse 18 that faith without works cannot be demonstrated. It's all in the abstract. It's all in the ethereal. And James says, you know, you can't do it. You must then show your faith by your works. So we've looked at the useless kind of faith. The faith without works is useless. We've looked at the fact that faith without works is not demonstrable. It can't be demonstrated or shown. And now finally in verse 19 for this morning, I want to share with you that faith, even in right doctrine, is not savable by itself. Faith in right doctrine is okay. It's good. But it's not sufficient to be saved in the sense of faith without works in right doctrine is as fine as far as it goes, but it's not sufficient to be saved. Notice it says that in verse 19. You believe that there is one God. Well, that's good. You know, you have orthodox belief. There is only one God. There's not, you know, a bunch of gods. There's not all these idols are not gods. There is one true God. To the Jew, this verse would have stood out very strongly. The Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, He is one. You know, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. They would repeat that daily, over and over. Lord, the Lord is one. There is only one God. He's the unique God. There is no other God. You can say that all you want, James says, and that's orthodox, and that's true, and that's all good and well. He says, you do well. But then he puts in a caveat here. And he says, even the demons believe and tremble. Well, the demons have orthodox doctrine. They know that God is one. They know that Jesus Christ is divine. They know the Holy Spirit. They know the Trinity. They were with him long before we ever existed. Right at the beginning, the very beginning of creation, when the sons of God shouted for joy, when they saw him put the earth upon its foundations, and they observed the wonderful miracles of God in creation, and everything up to the end of the seventh day was very good. And then something happened. And all of these demons went off on their own way, following Lucifer. They know sound teaching. They know that God is one. They know that salvation comes by faith through grace in Christ alone. They know the content of that. They've seen Christ die on the cross. But it's not saving. Which demon do you know is going to be in heaven? By definition, they're a demon. They're not going to be there. They're going to be cast into the lake of fire, right? Well, in the context of the passage, we don't have to just rely on our knowledge of demons. We just look at their works. Because the passage is about works. They have that kind of faith. They have that kind of belief. And notice this belief is not a thing that doesn't move them. It does move them. Because they know coming day soon is a day of judgment for them, and they tremble about that. They're trying their best to forestall it, to put it off, to avoid it, to sneak out the back door, if you will. But they know that eventually it's coming. And so we have the faith, which is mere intellectual assent and even emotionally responsive to the truth of God. That kind of faith, the faith of demons, is not saving faith. So, just to conclude and challenge you with this notion, that to go back to the beginning, those folks that tell us that faith is just an intellectual exercise, it's just believe these facts and that's all, have missed the point of James chapter 2. They've missed verse 19 that says that kind of faith is all well and good, but it's not enough. I cannot for the life of me fathom why people say that merely believing certain facts is saving, when that text right there just seems to blow it sky high to me. That whole view just disappears, just destroyed. Mere intellectual faith is not saving faith. We've said before that faith is that which knows, which trusts, which commits, which is willing, which is desiring to turn away from that which is in the past, which is repenting, which is committed. All of those things come together to tell us what real biblical faith is all about. When we say faith, don't be tricked to think it just means believing a few little facts. Faith is a response of the whole man to the gospel and to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ presents himself to you as the Lord and the Savior. He says, repent and believe the gospel. Repent from sin. Believe, yes, the facts, but not just the facts of what he did, but who he is. And his demand upon your life that you need to be related to him as the Lord. Don't be snuffing him or whatever, pushing him out. He's the Lord. You have to believe who he is and what he has done. And you have to have that attitude of turning away from sin. That's what real biblical faith is all about. So, to back up yet even a little farther, how do we answer some of those questions that I asked about your long-lost relative, child, friend, childhood friend, who accepted Christ at 7 years old in Sunday school and then lived like the devil? One writer, not one I've mentioned already, who is not in agreement with what I'm teaching, would say that even a person can do that in Sunday school at age 7 and later on can turn and say that God doesn't even exist, and still he's a believer. Now, the kind of faith I know about in the Bible would not allow somebody to say, no, God doesn't exist. What's happening there is that their works are demonstrating that their faith was never genuine to begin with. So as difficult as it is for me to say that, is difficult, but it's not. I mean, it is in the sense that I can't give false hope to people who are looking for it. I do not want to have a box in the back with you in it and your funeral trying to preach you into heaven. I want your life to, well, I'm not going to do that, but I want your life to be so clearly evidencing your faith that I won't even have to say anything. Everybody will come in and they'll say, you know, they won't shed a tear. They'll say, praise God, that person is in heaven. They won't be wondering, you know, but I can't give false assurance to people. It's not due. James says if it doesn't have works, it's not the genuine article. I can't say anything else. Somebody's life is characterized by the works of the flesh, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Can you lose your salvation? No. Can you demonstrate that you weren't really saved at the beginning? Sure. And, you know, can I judge a person's heart? No. But the Bible tells me I can judge a person's works. I can look at them and make an objective analysis and say, boy, that person not going to church, not reading their Bible, cheating on their wife all the time and doing all these other works of the flesh, they sure don't look like a believer to me. I'm not going to hope that they're a believer, trust that they're a believer. I'm going to preach the gospel to them and tell them they need to repent from their sin and get right with the Lord. That's much safer than just hoping, praying, waiting, wondering. Just tell them. You know, that's what the scriptures say. And it's not to make you all shaken in your boots like, oh boy, am I not saved. No, you know. You look at your life. You examine your life and you say, are the works there or aren't they? If they are, praise God. If they aren't, then deal with James chapter 2 and get right with the Lord. That's all there is to it. We are a church that preaches salvation by faith, but salvation by real faith, not false faith. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your hand in guiding us to this passage of Scripture today and leading us through the first few verses. Father in heaven, I pray if there's anyone here who has false faith, that you will convince them of that truth before they leave the doors in the back of this room. Give them no assurance, false or otherwise, whatever kind, until they have come to the Lord Jesus Christ, believed upon him as their Savior, taken him as their Lord, repented of sins, all those elements that are a part of biblical faith. And Lord, help us to be able to objectively look at our lives and, Lord, too, those of our loved ones who claim to be saved, and help us to respond to them in an appropriate fashion based on this text. Lord, help our faith to issue forth in many works, in good works, in works which will evidence that we're saved, in our love for one another, our doing good to the brethren, in keeping our spiritual disciplines and all of these things that are just natural for a born-again believer to do. Lord, thank you for giving us this passage so that we can clearly understand some of these other views out there that are wrong. Help us not to partake of those things, but to share with others what the Bible says, just simply what the text of the verses say. We'll ask that in Jesus' name, and we'll thank you for what happens in our midst as we believe more fully the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.